Let's stand together. Let's sing Rock of Ages now. If we need to bump my mic up, somebody tell me. Up here, I'm really loud. But out there, I've had a couple people tell me I'm not very, they can't hear me very well. So if y'all let me know. All right. We're going to sing Rock of Ages. I love this song.
Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flow be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look for thee for grace. Foul I do the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee.
Amen. Because of his amazing grace, we're able to do so. Let's sing together.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope secures. He will my shield and portion me as long as life endures. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me on. Yea, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
Amen. You may be seated this morning for our sermon message.
We're going to be in Acts chapter 9 this morning. Acts chapter 9. We're only going to look at the first four verses. And this chapter is about the conversion of Saul. And I want us to introduce the topic this morning in those first four verses. Excuse me. So I've entitled the message this morning, God's Surprising Choice of Saul. God's Surprising Choice of Saul. You know, the book of Acts, it, to me, is kind of like a roller coaster ride. Man, it's exciting as it swings from side to side and goes from peak to valley and back again. In one chapter, we're seeing murder and persecution, and in another chapter, we're seeing miraculous conversions. And these things are happening every turn of the page. Reality is that, you know, years are passing by at this point, at least months, and time and distance is not easily traveled in that world. And so the word, even getting back to Jerusalem from Samaria, would have taken a little bit of time, and Peter and John getting there would have taken more time. They spent time there, spent time getting back. In the midst of all of that, persecution is happening. We've already introduced that. We know that what's going on. We know that Stephen has been stoned. We know that Philip is, you know, on his way to another city to spread the word. And in this chapter, it introduces a very important person in the scripture, and his name at this point in time is Saul. So let's look at the first four verses. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So we're just introducing the topic, but we see here that this is the beginning of the conversation between Saul and Jesus on the Damascus Road, where he is gloriously converted and saved and sent off to Damascus and eventually to Arabia and then eventually to Jerusalem, where he became the greatest missionary that the world has ever known. Some would wonder why God would choose such a wicked man to become a great leader of the church. I think the results speak for themselves. He certainly was a great leader. One writer went so far as to suggest that this story of Saul's conversion may be the second greatest event in history. I thought, wow, that's a pretty strong statement to say that behind the coming of the Messiah and his life and death and resurrection, that the conversion of Saul may be the second greatest event in history. I don't know that I necessarily agree with that, but I haven't really thought about it much. I can tell you that his conversion is monumental to the fact that you're sitting where you are today, because he began the push to take the gospel to us Gentiles. And so, if it wouldn't have been Saul, it would have been someone else. I have no doubt about that. But it was Saul, and we're going to look a little bit at him and see a little bit of his character before and after and its effect on all of us and on his church as we go through the rest of this chapter. God was choosing a person, a man here, who was responsible for a lot of suffering and even deaths of Christians. And God surprises us throughout Scripture in some of his choices. And God surprises us in our day and time with some of his choices. And he warns us and tells us that You know, it's not many of the high and mighty, those are my words, but there's not many of the high and mighty among you that have been chosen. But it's the weak among you, the powerless among you that were chosen. He tells us the first shall be last and the last shall be first. It's the way of God to take what we would see as the forgotten and the underdog and to lift them up. Those who humble themselves will be lifted up. And sometimes it's the humble among us that God chooses. This particular person, he may have been humbling in his appearance. It has been estimated that Paul may have been as small as 4'8", is what one of the ancient writings suggested. I don't know how true that is, but it's generally accepted that he was small in stature. One place I had read in my readings of the past was that he was hunchback, and many other conditions, along with ophthalmia, I think is one thing I read. We don't know for certain. The scripture doesn't talk a lot about those type of things. Paul makes it known that he had a thorn in his flesh. We don't know what that meant exactly. Probably something medical. But Paul was not Peter. He wasn't a big brawny man. More than likely he was scrawny. But man, he could preach. But before he could preach, he had a zeal to persecute. And he was very good at it. So we might wonder why that God makes some of the choices that he does. We look back favorably on many of these characters at this point. But if we looked at their beginnings before their meeting with God, maybe they're not so favorable. Let me ask you this. What were you like without God? I know what I was like, and I wouldn't stand up here and begin to try to tell you all the things that I'm ashamed of and guilty of before I knew Christ, and sometimes even things after I've known Christ. Abraham was chosen by God to be the father of many sons of the nation of Israel. He was called out of a land of called Ur, where he was an idol worshiper. But God called him to serve the one true God. And by faith, Abraham did that. His grandson, Jacob, is a person whose name was later referred to as Israel. Stole his brother's birthright. He was a conniver and a deceiver. He's an important character in Bible history as well. Rahab. It's amazing to me that God chose a harlot to become the grandmother, I believe it was, of Boaz, to be listed at least, I know that much, in the lineage of Jesus. Gideon. Oh, poor Gideon. He did not have a backbone in the least, but yet he was a leader of an army. And they didn't fight with swords, they fought with trumpets and torches. God did all the fighting for them. God chose to display his power through Gideon's weakness. He does the same with us. When we are weak, he is strong. David, the run of the litter, out keeping the sheep. Samuel showed up at Jesse's house because God sent him there to anoint the new king. He had rejected Saul. Saul the king. And one by one, all seven of the sons of Jesse came by, and they looked good. Nice looking young men. Samuel was like, this has got to be the one. Nope. This has got to be the one. Nope. Every one of them. The Spirit of God told him no. And Jesse's like, well, I'm sorry, that's all of them. He said, well, surely there has to be another. Yeah, I mean, the runt's out there keeping the sheep. He didn't say that, but that's essentially what took place. The youngest always got stuck with the dirty work back in those days. And he was just a young lad, probably 14 or 15 years old. David, they called him in from the sheepfold. He would have been dirty, certainly not dressed to be before the prophet of God. God showed him, Samuel, that that was the one that he had chosen. Each of the apostles, think about it. Fishermen. Fishermen. That's not a dishonorable profession. I mean, it's an honorable profession. They're providing food for themselves and other people, but not high in the society for sure. A tax collector among them. That's at the bottom of society. Those are the ones that God chose to be apostles. So before we get too critical of Saul and his past, we have to understand that this is kind of God's pattern sometimes, to choose those ones that we would not choose. It's the very ones that he sometimes does choose. Saul certainly has a pedigree. He speaks often about it. The fact that he was a Pharisee. The fact that he was taught at the feet of the famous Rabbi Gamaliel, one of the two most important men in Judaism. To be able to afford to send your son to learn under the feet of that man speaks of high class and of wealth and of prestige. Saul was somebody before he met the Lord in the Jewish world. But I want you to see that God approached him while he was on a mission to kill more disciples. And then God began the changing of that man. So we see here in the first verse that it says, while he was yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. While he was yet breathing it out. Very descriptive language. It's no doubt an idiomatic expression. In other words, it probably meant something to them that was like, you know, it's raining buckets, you know, in Spanish. And in English, we say it's raining cats and dogs. And this would be some kind of an expression sort of like that. Breathing out something. It is meant to say, hey, I'm very strongly feel about this thing that I'm breathing out about. He's not breathing, he's voicing. He's saying. He is telling people how much that he hates and despises the perversion of Christianity, which is not called that yet. It's not quite what it is. At this point, they're referred to as the Nazarenes by those around them. It's a pejorative term. It's meant to put them down. What good thing can come out of Nazareth, the Scripture says. Well, that's where Jesus was from, right? That's why God chose him to come from there. To confound the wisdom of man. To put it not that which thinks that it's something. That's the way of our God. And so he's yet breathing out. It's on his mind. It's in his heart. And it's being uttered by him every chance that he gets. He's letting everybody know, we got to do something about these people. I was there whenever we stoned Stephen. We need to keep doing that, brothers and sisters. Let's go. Let's eradicate this perversion of our faith. And that's how they looked at Christians at that time. They were from the Jewish fold, and they looked at them as heretics. I would say maybe it would be similar to our feelings toward Jehovah's Witness or Mormons. They're so much different than us that we would not even say that they're of the same faith as us, right? And that's how they would have felt about these Christians. They were still going to synagogue, many of them, as you have learned as we've studied through this book. They haven't quite detached themselves from that former life. They didn't have their own churches to go to, so they went to synagogues and probably tried to convert people there. I don't know how successful they would have been, but they certainly angered a lot of people. And Saul was one to take action. Look what he did. He says that he went to the high priest. He went to the high priest. Presumably, this was Caiaphas. As I may have mentioned to you before, the high priests are mostly Sadducees. Paul was a Pharisee. Pharisee and Sadducees do not like each other. But the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? And so he's willing to go to the high priest and seek permission to capture and to bring back believers, regardless of the difference between him and Caiaphas. Keep in mind the Sanhedrin is the ruling court. The 50 men that was chosen, many of them, most of them would have been Sadducees. There would have been some Pharisees among that group. And so they had to work with one another. He goes to the high priest because he needed permission, it says. He needed permission. He desired letters to Damascus. The Romans ruled. The Romans had a very interesting way of ruling. When they would come in and they would conquer, they wouldn't deport like a lot of the places and times in the Scripture did. They would leave them right there. But then they would bring in their legions of soldiers, and they would bring in their rulers and set them up in their castles and palaces, and they would rule. And so you had Pontius Pilate and, Herod and others who were Roman ruling. They let the people continue their daily lives to worship the God that they always worshiped, but they kept them under strict orders. Somewhere along the way, one of those Roman leaders had put into policy that it was allowed for the Sanhedrin, which this high priest resided over, could administer oversight of Jewish citizens of Israel when they were not in the country. In other words, if they heard about an Israelite in another country that was doing something that was wrong, then they had the right to send to have them brought back to Jerusalem to be judged. They were given that right. That's recorded for us in history that took place. Josephus and others talks about it. So that's why he's come to Caiaphas for these letters, because he can't just go to Damascus, that's in Syria, and haul them back without a letter of approval from the Sanhedrin, which was blessed by the Roman government. And so he got those letters, and off he marches to Damascus. An interesting side note is Damascus is the oldest existing city in the world. You can go all the way back to like Genesis 12 or 14, I think it is, and Damascus is mentioned. It's an ancient city. It's in modern-day Syria now. It's about 150 miles from Jerusalem. So whether he's riding a camel or a donkey or whatever they would have been using to get there, it would have taken him 5 or 6 days. And along that journey, he was headed out to capture people who were disciples. Notice who he said he was going after. He was going after to find any of this way, whether they were men or women. He did not care. He might bring them back bound unto Jerusalem. He could care less if it was a mother or a father of little children. If they were of the way, he was arresting them. And he is marching, and he's all about it. He's ready to do it. If they were one of these Nazarenes, he was bringing them back to face judgment, to be put on trial, and to hopefully to execute. He had already showed that that's what his zeal was about. But it mentions here the disciples. They're called the people of the way here in this passage. We'll talk about that in a minute. But they're also called here disciples. Disciples is a beautiful word with beautiful meaning. Mathetes is the original word. It's where we get our root word, math. Just the word math puts the fear in the heart of a lot of people, right? And that's where the word disciple is rooted in. How does math equate to disciple? Well, you know, math requires discipline for sure. A disciple, in its proper meaning, is someone who learns from another by instruction. Someone who learns from another by instruction. To be a disciple is to learn intentionally by inquiry and observation. When you think of the word disciple, if you thought about it in the modern sense, you'd probably think of somebody that dresses in some odd way, who has a guru or somebody that they follow, right? That may be exactly how they felt about these disciples. That these weirdos are followers of that man that we crucified. They're to be eradicated. They've perverted the faith. They've perverted the law. They must be judged. Disciple is someone who follows another person and adheres completely to the teachings of that person and makes their teachings the rule for their life and their conduct. The best way to become a master of something is to learn from someone who has mastered it. So a disciple is a follower of someone who is a master. And Jesus was referred to as many things. And Jesus was certainly someone worth following and someone that we should follow. There are many verses in the Bible that talks about what it means to be a disciple, the role of disciples. The Gospel of John, I jotted down just three. John 8:31 says that if you continue my word, you are my disciples. John 13:35 says, if you are my disciples, you should love one another. John 15:8 says here, "And as my Father glorified that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." Remember, the apostles, when they followed Christ, they were referred to as the disciples. And so that term was continuing on into the early days of Christianity as well. The followers of Christ, the converts, would have been referred to also as disciples. So it seems that these disciples, who I've mentioned others called Nazarenes, began to call themselves, however, people of the way. Because it says that he went to Damascus, to the synagogue, to see if he could find any of this way. It is actually the way. It's a definite article there. People of the way. That's more than likely what the Christians refer to themselves as, is people of the way. Why would they do that? I think because John 14:6 must have been their favorite verse of Scripture. That wonderful verse of Scripture where Jesus is speaking and he says to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And so they said, "Hey, we are people of that way. We are people of the only way. We're people of the way." And so he was looking for those of this way, as they referred to themselves more than likely. Eventually in Antioch, sometime later we'll find out, they became to be known as Christians. And that was a name that would eventually stick going forward. But do not, in any way look down upon that title of someone being a person of the way, or somebody being a disciple. Those are beautiful terms that refer to us as well, us of the faith of the church among the Christian faith. Truly, they were a threat. And Saul would be traveling to apprehend as many as he could. And you might remember from our previous lesson, what's north of Jerusalem? Samaria. They hated going through Samaria. They'd go around it many times. He would have traveled through it on the king's highway. He wouldn't have stopped in the towns there to pollute himself with any of those Samaritans. But wouldn't it have been awesome? Because revival had just broken out in Samaria. Wouldn't it have been awesome on his journey if he would have rubbed elbows with a few of those Samaritans? And they would have been saying to him how that they had heard the gospel and they had believed. It just made him all the matter, wouldn't it? Would it just make him breathe out even more? He had no authority to go after those Samaritans. I don't know if that happened. I think it would be pretty awesome if it did. Throw fuel on the fire, if you will. But he goes through Samaria, and he's getting close to Damascus. And it says, as he's nearing Damascus, that suddenly there's shone round about him a light from heaven. Now, I wish I could have seen that. I wish that this was more than just a story, that these Bible truths would have been something that we would have been around to witness. We can only read about them. And boy, they're fascinating. And this is one of those occasions that's, wow, this didn't happen very often, where God's speaking from heaven himself. And he's speaking in words that are recorded for us. Very few times in the New Testament, especially, where that took place. The other times you can think of that, you think of God speaking to Jesus, the Son. But here in this case, it's Jesus speaking to Saul. He's almost to Damascus, and this light shines around him. He falls to the earth. He hears a voice that says unto him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" In the book of Acts, it's going to give two other accounts of this same story. Some of them add some more details that aren't seen here, and we'll look at those in a moment. But Paul would later tell us several times how strongly he was a persecutor of the Christians, as Jesus is saying here. "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting my followers? You're persecuting me when you persecute them," is the message that he's trying to get across to him. And who are you, you know? And so he's going to find out exactly who he is. In 1 Timothy 1:13, among those many verses where he talks about his persecution, that one sticks out to me. He says of himself to Timothy, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. You know, he said, the things I did in unbelief. I had no idea what I was doing. I thought I was doing the right thing. I tell you, there are plenty of fanatics in this world, religious fanatics, who believe with every fiber of their being that they're doing the right thing. They're about to blow themselves up and kill innocent people, but they think they're doing the right thing. But it's not right. That's not the ways of our God. That's not the way of Christ. And what he's doing here is not the right thing. And God calls him out for it. He had no idea what he was doing. But by the mercy and grace of God, we know that he was saved and became a great missionary, a leader, and a preacher. I want us to close by reading a summary that he gave of this event in Acts chapter 26. And I know we'll cover it later, but while we're here, I want to get all the details of this experience that he had. And so if you look over in Acts chapter 26, starting with verse number 11, he's later going to have to give an account of his testimony to King Agrippa. And he tells about this in verse 11 and following of Acts 26. He says, "And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even unto strange cities," like Damascus, right? "Whereupon I was sent to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest. And at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journey with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.' And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." You can see why someone would say this is one of the greatest events that ever happened in history. Because Jesus says, "Paul, I'm choosing you to take the gospel to the Gentiles." What an unlikely person that God chose for that task. The very person that's trying to shut down the faith is the person that God chose to cause the faith to be spread more than it's ever been spread. What a marvelous, wonderful, gracious, and forgiving God that we serve. We'll look next time at the rest of his conversion, but the groundwork is being set for the book of Acts to take the gospel to the last group that needs to be reached. And that's the rest of the world, which is the Gentiles. And God is going to use Paul in a powerful way to do that. And I leave you with this thought. Our God shows mercy when we least expect it. Our God offers mercy to those who don't deserve it. And our God offers it to each one of us today. Let's stand together and sing a verse of invitation.